We come this morning to Matthew chapter 6 and to the first phrase of verse 10, which is the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come." As we have studied it together in the last few Sunday mornings, there are two things basically that have emerged. One is that the Lord's Prayer is not just a pattern for prayer, it is also, and more fundamentally, a pattern for living. And that, of course, simply because the way people pray is the way that they live. And we cannot pray the sentences of the Lord's Prayer with any kind of meaning unless this is a pattern for living before it's a pattern for praying. And indeed, most aspects of the Christian life are opened up and taught to us here in the Lord's Prayer. So it's a pattern for living as well as a pattern for praying. And the second thing that has emerged is that that pattern has certain clearly defined characteristics about it. And the most obvious one is that the Lord's Prayer is a prayer which is primarily concerned not with anything of ours, but with what God is, what God's purpose is in the world, what His plans are for the world and for us. And you can see that Jesus is teaching us not only to pray, but to live with this primary priority, that God's name and kingdom and will and honor and glory may be the issues that are fundamental to us in our own Christian lives. Now, you may also have noticed that there is a logical order about the various petitions in the Lord's Prayer. One follows upon the other in a logical manner, and we will see that increasingly as we continue to study it. Here, for example, we have just asked in the first petition that the name of God may be hallowed and honored and glorified among men, for that's what "hallowed be your name" really means. But immediately we pray that prayer, we are bound to go on to recognize that God's name is not honored and hallowed and glorified in the world around us. Rather, as we have just been singing in that hymn, "Men scorn thy sacred name." That is the true position in which we live today, and the true condition of those around us in the world. And the question clearly arises, if God has made men to honor and adore and worship Him and to live for His glory, why are they not doing it? Why is it that men scorn the sacred name that we speak of when we say, "Hallowed be your name"? Well, the answer clearly is that ever since sin entered into the world, man is not by nature a worshipping, adoring subject of the living God. He is rather a rebel who has turned against God and mutinied against His kingful reign in our lives. And he has therefore sold himself into the domain and dominion and kingdom of the prince of this world, the prince of darkness. And Scripture tells us that by nature he is therefore a subject of an alien power and kingdom. And by nature, therefore, he does not honor and glorify the name of the King of Kings. Just because to seek the kingdom and honor and glory of God is hateful to the King under whom he now serves. Well, now, what is God going to do about that situation? The New Testament tells us that he has sent his only begotten Son into the world to invade Satan's kingdom and to set up the kingdom and reign of God, that is the rule of God in the hearts of men and women, to bring them out of one kingdom into another. So when Jesus is born and the angel prophesies about his birth, what he prophesies is this: the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. So when Jesus comes preaching at the beginning of his public ministry, he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And we are told of him that he came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now, when people were brought to repentance and faith, Jesus spoke of it as entering the kingdom. That is, of being brought out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his marvelous light, being brought out from under the reign and dominion of Satan, under the reign and rule of the living God. So in the New Testament, when the apostles speak of what it has meant to them to be transformed by the grace of God, to be converted to Christ, they say, "He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son." So the idea of the kingdom of God is the rule or reign of God. And for that reason, it is sometimes called the kingdom of God, sometimes the kingdom of Christ, sometimes, often indeed, the kingdom of heaven. And its purpose is to help us to grasp precisely what it means to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's so important for us to grasp this biblical meaning of the kingdom of God, because it takes up so much of the New Testament's teaching, that I want first of all to give you a brief sketch of the New Testament teaching on the kingdom, and then to see how that applies to this petition of the Lord's Prayer, which we pray, "Your kingdom come." There are three things, basically, that the New Testament teaches us about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. One, the kingdom means the rule or reign of God rather than a realm or place. It's rather interesting that in our modern concept of a kingdom, we have almost entirely the opposite idea. You will know that the English usage of the word kingdom has three particular emphases. The word kingdom primarily means a place for us. That is, a physically located, definable area. The United Kingdom is an area of physical territory, and that's its primary use. It sometimes means a people. The kingdom describes, in a secondary sense, the citizens of the king. Thirdly, it sometimes means a power or rule or authority, but seldom, in our thinking, is the kingdom a power or rule or authority in that sense. I suppose partly because our constitutional monarchy doesn't really speak of that kind of authority. Now, the interesting thing is that the biblical usage turns that completely upside down. It is always a rule or authority or reign. It is seldom the people who belong to that rule or reign, and it is almost never a place. Now that leads me to the second thing that the New Testament teaches us about the kingdom of God. That is that the kingdom is a spiritual rather than a physical kingdom. All through his earthly ministry, you may remember, people were wanting to make Jesus a king. But the kind of king they wanted to make him was an earthly monarch, a material, physical kind of king. So they ask him at the beginning of Acts, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And they were wanting him to become an earthly monarch, to define an area where he would reign, and to set up a material kingdom. But Jesus' words were, "My kingdom is not of this world." So the life and growth of the kingdom of God, for which we are praying in the Lord's Prayer, is a mystery to the world. That's what Jesus frequently teaches us in his parables of the kingdom. The growth of the kingdom is a secret thing. People don't see it. It's invisible to them. And it's not like a kingdom of an earthly kind. Paul says the kingdom of heaven is not in material things like meat and drink. It is in righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Ghost. So the kingdom is not physical, but spiritual. It is God's reign in the lives of men and women. It is that work of his grace whereby he brings every area of our lives into subjection to his kingly rule. That's the kingdom of God. Therefore, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is within you. Because that's where he rules and reigns. That leads me to the third thing. Not only is the kingdom not a place, but a rule or reign, and it is not a physical, but a spiritual kingdom. But in the third place, the kingdom is both a present experience and a future expectation in the teaching of Jesus. In the coming of Jesus into the world, the kingdom of God has broken into the world of fallen men. So Jesus says, "If I cast out demons, the kingdom of God is come upon you." And he sees the kingdom breaking in from another world into this kingdom of darkness and sin. Moreover, it is possible to enter the kingdom here and now. There is a present reality about the kingdom of God, and Jesus invites men. He tells them how they may come into the kingdom. "Except a man be born again," he says, "he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Unless you become like a little child that has come to God in helplessness, put aside your pride and self-sufficiency, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. But you can enter it here and now." So it's a present reality. And we are able to enjoy the blessings of being in the kingdom of God here and now. So the kingdom of heaven is not just something that is in the future. It is a present reality. But the other half of Jesus' teaching is that the kingdom is a future expectation. It is related to the close of the age and to the public appearing of the King And when the King comes in his glory, he will set up his kingdom in all its fullness. Now, how does all this teaching help us better to understand this petition in the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come"? In what sense are we to pray that prayer? And what are the implications of it? There are three senses, I think, and we need to have these three things in mind as we pray this particular petition. First of all, this prayer that Jesus teaches us to pray has to be understood in an inward and personal sense. That is, when we pray that phrase in the Lord's Prayer, we are first of all to apply it to ourselves. Your kingdom come is first to be applied to myself. And clearly that means that in the first place, I need to be certain that I have entered the kingdom. Because as I was saying earlier, by nature we are not in the kingdom of God. We are in the kingdom of darkness. We need to be translated out of it. We need to enter the kingdom. We need to become members of the kingdom. And we become members of it by the new birth, by being born again, by becoming like little children, by committing ourselves in faith to Jesus Christ. This is how the prayer is first answered. May your kingdom come. And the first question it poses is, has the kingdom of God come for you? There was a student I heard of some years ago who was being questioned by some of his superiors in theology, and they were speaking to him about expectations he had which were too great, and they said to him, "Young man, you are living and talking as though the kingdom of God had already come, and it hasn't." And the young man stood back and said quietly, "Sir, the kingdom of heaven may not have come for you, but it has come for me." Has the kingdom of heaven come for you, my dear friend, in the sense that you have entered into it and recognize that being converted to Jesus Christ means that every area of your life is put under the kingly authority of the Lord Jesus? That's what it means to be a member of the kingdom. Now I need not only to pray in that sense that I may enter the kingdom, but when I have entered it, I still need to pray every day of my life, "Thy kingdom come," so that there are always areas in my life which are not subdued and subjected under the kingly authority of the Lord Jesus. And when I pray that, when we pray together here on Sunday mornings, we are not merely mouthing words, my dear friends, God forbid. What we ought to be saying is, I am laying my life open to the kingly authority of the King of Kings. May your kingdom be established more and more in this frail life. And that's how, in an inward and personal sense, when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we are praying the words of the hymn, "Reign without a rival there." That's what it means to pray that petition of the Lord's Prayer. And our progress in the Christian life is the coming of the kingdom into more and more areas of my Christian experience and commitment. Secondly, we need to pray this prayer in an outward and missionary sense. For your kingdom come is a missionary prayer. It looks out to the whole world with a longing that multitudes may be gathered into the kingdom of God. It recognizes that men and women scorn the sacred name of the Lord Jesus. And we are beseeching God in this prayer that more and more men and women in the world may be drawn into the kingdom. So it is a missionary prayer beginning at Jerusalem. That is the place where you live. Then in Judea, in the surrounding neighborhood. Then in Samaria, in the country beyond you, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that should be the burden. That's Jesus' missionary concern. And I want to say to you this morning that a missionary concern is not a peculiarity of some particular kinds of Christian people. It's an extraordinary and distorted and monstrous thing when people look at a certain church and say, "Ah, of course, they have a missionary interest." As though that were a particular fashion of their particular kind of life. But my dear friends, you cannot pray the Lord's Prayer unless you have a missionary burden. Because it puts it into your mouth. And I want to say to you that that applies too to where you are in your daily life, wherever you are, day by day. May your kingdom come. Where is the kingdom of God likely to come? Through your concern and burden in your neighborhood, with those who live alongside you, in the place where you work day by day. What's the state of the kingdom there? What's the state of the kingdom where you work daily? Is it expanding? Are there people who are being drawn under the lordship of the King of Kings there? And is it true, you see, this is what we should mean when we pray, "Your kingdom come." Is it true that people are looking at us and say, "Now they belong to another realm, you know. They don't belong to the same realm as the rest of this world. They belong to another realm, and there is something altogether wonderful about this realm to which they belong. They have an access to riches and qualities that I know nothing about. There is something about them that marks them out as belonging to another realm and another kingdom." That's what a missionary life really should be like. And may I point out to you that the primary missionary method is here as well. And that's prayer. You notice that? It's easy to miss it. "Your kingdom come, Lord God Almighty." It's prayer that is the primary missionary method. Now you say, "Oh yes, but there are a whole lot of other things that we need to do in the world besides pray for the extension of the kingdom." Absolutely right. But my problem is that we are really very good at these other things. And we are disastrous at the main one. That's the problem. May your kingdom come. Now in the third place, it has not only a personal and inward sense and an outward and missionary sense, it has a final and ultimate sense. For this prayer finally points us to God's ultimate purpose, which is to make the kingdoms of this world the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," that is not merely a vague hope that we are entertaining. We are recognizing that there is something that God has in the future for the whole of the created order, which is that there will be a setting up of His kingdom in a special way. When will that happen? Well, the answer is very simply, when the King comes. And it is when the King comes again in His glory that the kingdom in all its fullness will be established, and then every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so one day Jesus shall reign where'er the Son does His successive journeys run. You see, at the moment, the kingdom of God is by and large hidden in the world. That's the point of so much of Jesus' teaching. The wheat and the tares grow together. People constantly want to rip up the tares and say, "Let the kingdom grow publicly." Jesus says, "Let them alone." The good and bad fish, we read, are in the dragnet together. The wise and foolish virgins in the parable of the kingdom sit together and are undistinguished from each other until the King comes. And the sheep and the goats graze together, but when the King comes and the kingdom is set up, then there will be the public manifestation of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that is how the last curtain will fall on the stage of human history, when the King, who is scorned in His sacred name and relegated far beyond the apron of the stage, when the King will come and take the center of the world stage. And every knee will bow before Him. And the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. I just want to say to you, on that day, it will be too late to enter the kingdom. You need to enter the kingdom now. For then, what will be happening is that He will be identifying those who belong to His kingdom and those who do not. And that's all the teaching of Jesus. So the great question is, are you in the kingdom? Is the kingdom coming in your own life? And are you knowing the blessings of it? Because I tell you, as we close this morning, as we are going to sing in a moment, blessings abound where'er He reigns. That's where joy is to be found. Let's sing together the words of that great hymn. Number 413, Jesus shall reign where'er the Son. Blessings abound where'er He reigns. The prisoner leaps to lose his chains. 413.